Let's go ahead and begin our time with prayer. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we ask you now to aid us, to meet with us, to help us as we consider your word and your truth tonight. Lord, help me to be clear and gracious. Help me to speak only that which is true. Give all of us a greater understanding through our time together tonight. And most importantly, we pray that you would conform us and unify us, make us more like Christ, our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us these past few weeks, you know that we are currently in the section of Hercules Collins, an Orthodox catechism that is discussing the doctrine and the practice of baptism, specifically, lately, addressing the error of infant baptism. He diverges here sharply from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the parent document that an Orthodox Catechism is based upon. And he spends, I think, a total of 11 questions dealing with this subject of baptism. And so before we dive into tonight's question, I want us to briefly review and also reiterate, remind us of some of what we've already learned. And I should mention, as the other teachers also have, that we ought always to be gracious, even in our strongest disagreements with our paedo-baptist brothers and sisters. I know it's also been mentioned that we are truly indebted to many paedo-baptists, important paedo-baptists throughout history. You think about the reformers, many of them were baby baptizers. And so we need to understand that even the best of men, as they say, are men at best. And as our confession puts it, even the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So God used many valiant paedo-baptists throughout church history for the good of his church. But he has done so in spite of their wrong views on the covenants and the sacraments. Sadly, paedo-baptism is, we have to say, an unbiblical teaching that crept into Christ's church many centuries ago, and it's remained lodged there ever since. Even though we as Reformed Baptists are united with our paedo-baptist friends on many primary and secondary doctrines, we nevertheless need to acknowledge the doctrine of paedo-baptism for what it is. That is a serious error that is not consistent with God's truth. And so by way of some review, consider the following. First, paedo-baptism is not consistent with the plain meaning of the texts of Scripture. When we interpret the Bible in the way that it was intended to be interpreted, as Christ and his own apostles did, especially with regards to the Old Testament types and the New Testament antitypes, we don't find the doctrine of infant baptism either explicitly or implicitly. Second, paedo-baptism is not consistent with a proper view of the covenants. This is at the very heart of our disagreement as credo-baptists and paedo-baptists, a fundamental difference in the way we define the covenant of grace. More specifically, is the Abrahamic covenant part of the covenant of grace as one administration of it? Or is the covenant of grace wholly distinct from the Abrahamic covenant and all the other covenants? See, paedo-baptists, they conflate God's gracious new covenant with the works-based old covenants, like that which God made with Abraham. And we would argue that that is inconsistent with what God's word has to say on the matter. Thirdly, paedo-baptism is not consistent with the Reformed view of the regulative principle of worship. That is, infant baptism goes and adds something as an element of our worship to God that the Word of God does not command. Fourthly, paedo-baptism is not consistent with the right understanding of positive law. Stephen helped us last week understand this and did a fine job of explaining to us that God has given his people various what we call positive laws or precepts for specific periods in the history of creation. And circumcision was a positive law specific only to the nation of Israel, and there's no positive law today concerning infant baptism that's been given to us as New Testament believers. Fifthly, I would go as far as arguing that paedo baptism isn't consistent with the claim that it is deduced by, quote, good and necessary consequence, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in chapter 1. The teaching of infant baptism is not a biblical conclusion that is to be logically deduced from the thrust of biblical argumentation. It's instead an erroneous conclusion built on false premises. And this isn't me saying this, as the appendix to our Baptist confession puts it. In the back of our confession, there's an appendix there, unless you've had it removed. There's an appendix there, and it says that our paedo Baptist friends put more into the conclusion than will be found in the premises. So in other words, they begin with their conclusion. They begin with their presuppositions about baptism and the covenants, and they work backwards to try to make the scriptural text, the proof texts, and their premises agree with their foregone conclusions. To quote one modern Baptist theologian, quote, infant baptism is a tradition in search of a theology. And finally, tonight, we will see how paedo baptism isn't even practically consistent with itself. Let's turn now to our catechism question and answer for tonight. Please look with me at question 73 in an Orthodox catechism. We'll just be covering the first two paragraphs of this answer tonight. And hopefully there's a collective, oh good, from all of you, because this, I think, is the longest question and answer in an Orthodox catechism. Question 73. Let me read the question in the first two paragraphs. Since some say that the infants of believers are in the covenant of grace with their parents, why may they not be baptized under the gospel just as Abraham's infant seed was circumcised under the law? Answer. By asserting that the infants of believers are in the covenant of grace, they must either mean of the covenant of grace absolutely considered, and if so, then there is no total and final apostasy of any infant seed of believers from the covenant, but all must be saved then. Or they must mean conditionally, that when they come to years of maturity, they, by true faith, love, and holiness of life, taking hold of God's covenant of grace, shall have the privileges of it. If this is their meaning, then what spiritual privilege does the infant seed of believers have more than the infant seed of unbelievers, if they live also to years of maturity and by true faith and love take hold of God's covenant? Furthermore, would not the seal of the covenant belong as much to the children of unbelievers as to the children of believers? Yes, since the infant seed of the unbeliever sometimes comes to embrace God's covenant, and the infant seed of the believer does not, as often this is seen, to the sorrow of many godly parents. So, again, perhaps you're reading this thinking, wow, Hercules, that's a big question and answer there, Hercules. A little excessive, don't you think? And just think that that's the first third of the answer to this question. And even if he is being a little verbose, especially for a catechism, which was often used for the purpose of memorization of doctrine, I still think the substance of his argument is useful for us to consider. Remember that he was responding to what he would consider serious errors in the broader Christian context of his day, theological and practical errors that even persist into our day as well. So again, there's benefit for us in studying this. And here in Catechism Question and Answer 73, Colin seeks to consider the argument logically and methodically. How about that? Logically and methodically. There are only two ways, he says, that an infant can be part of the covenant of grace consistently. Absolutely, unconditionally, or secondly, conditionally. And both of these ways of looking at it from a paedo Baptist view present problems of consistency for our paedo Baptist friends. Here's how Jeffrey Johnson introduces this particular issue in his helpful book, The Fatal Flaw of the Theology Behind Infant Baptism. He says, in trying to unify diverse things, paedo Baptist covenant theology ceases to be cohesive. It prides itself on being a unified system, a systematic approach to the scriptures, yet paedo Baptist covenant theology fails to be a consistent system of thought. Well, those are some strong words. from our brother Jeff Johnson. And tonight we'll just begin to examine this issue for ourselves with these two points given to us by Collins, followed by a third point regarding the practical importance of this for us. So here's our outline tonight. What if the covenant of grace is absolute? Secondly, what if the covenant of grace is conditional? And thirdly, what does it matter anyway? So let's consider each of these points briefly. Firstly, what if the covenant of grace is absolute? It should be noted before we go any further that Paedo Baptists are not unified on this topic. Jeff Johnson outlines some of this in that same chapter 7 of his book, Fatal Flaw, that there are a variety of well-read men that come to a variety of conclusions here, some more nuanced than others. He even quotes one 17th century theologian, Anthony Burgess, who admitted, quote, "I do not find in any point of divinity learned men so confused and perplexed as here," end quote. And I discovered that quote late in the week, this last week, and thought, that makes sense to me now. Okay, this is a tough topic, and I'm not alone. If what Paedo Baptists believe is that children of believers are a part of the covenant of grace absolutely, then by definition of an absolute covenant, and which is one without conditions, then wouldn't every baptized infant of every believing parent be absolutely saved and never fall away? Or as Collins puts it for us here in the Catechism, he says, then there is no total and final apostasy of any infant seed of believers from the covenant, but all must be saved. In other words, from the time that an infant is born to the time that that person dies, he or she, if born to believing parents, is under that covenant of grace and is a member of the household of faith. At least that's how it should be if Paedo Baptists' view of covenant of grace, if they view it as an absolute covenant without conditions and unbreakable in that way. But let's stop for a moment to acknowledge that we as confessional Baptists affirm the absoluteness of God's covenant of grace. By the definition of God's divine covenant of grace, by the definition of divine grace, it is free, it is unmerited, and it is unconditioned. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Or as Dr. Sam Waldron said of this text at family camp a few years back, it's grace, grace. And of course, this is in part what makes the new covenant better than the old covenant, as Hebrews 8 teaches. The old covenant was very much a covenant of works. It was built upon a legal foundation with stipulations and conditions and a checklist of do's and don'ts. Just read Exodus through Deuteronomy and you'll see the old covenant of works with just typological glimpses and prophetic mentions of the promised new covenant of grace. However, Paedo Baptists, when they conflate that Abrahamic covenant in Genesis with the new covenant of God's grace, they create a potential problem for themselves. And this is one of the inconsistencies that Hercules Collins seeks to shine that light upon and really put under the microscope for us. He breaks it down like this. If the covenant of grace is an absolute covenant, and if all the children of believers are members, inherently members of that absolute covenant, and if any of those covenant children ever turn away from the faith of their parents when they're older, then they break what was supposed to be an absolute covenant. And the whole house of cards falls apart. The whole thing just doesn't work. There is that, what we would call a blessed inconsistency for our Paedo Baptist friends. From our perspective, as those who deny that covenant children, the idea of covenant children, as well as the practice of baptizing infants, we would affirm that God's gracious new covenant is an absolute covenant, as I said, a covenant not conditioned upon anything outside of God himself and his own monergistic work of salvation. And those who are in the covenant of grace will always be in the covenant of grace. They will always possess the privileges, the blessings of that covenant of grace from day one of their membership into it to happily ever forever. Benjamin Keach has a work entitled The Everlasting Covenant, a sweet cordial for a drooping soul, or, of course, there's another name for it, the blessed nature of the covenant of grace opened. Here's what Keach writes about the covenant of grace. He says, "This covenant stands firm. The foundation of God is sure. It was established from all eternity by an eternal act of God that cannot be repealed, altered, or changed. God is thine, and Christ is thine. If thou hast union with him, all is thine. And the oath of God, the truth and faithfulness of God, is engaged for the making good of all the blessings that are contained in this covenant. God is thine, and Christ is thine forever." We read Jesus saying as much in John 10:28. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Who was he speaking of here? Speaking of true believers. He's speaking of only those who are a part of that member, that covenant of grace, members of that covenant, who've been made part of that eternal and unbreakable covenant of grace, who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and have been made part of that blessed covenant. We didn't do anything to earn our covenant status. Our parents didn't do anything to earn our covenant status for us. We can do nothing. Also, this may be one of the most wonderful encouragements that comes out of this. We can do nothing to disinherit the covenant blessings won for us by Christ and applied to us by His Spirit. God's covenant of grace is an absolute, unconditional, unbreakable covenant with all those whom He has predestined, called, justified, and glorifies one day. And for this, we owe Him all of our eternal gratitude and worship. What if, secondly, the covenant of grace is conditional, though? You know how I just said the covenant of grace is absolute and unconditional? Well, I want to nuance that slightly now. Depending on how you look at it, what angle you take on this topic, there's only one possible condition to this covenant of grace. And what would that one condition be? Faith. Saving faith. How are we justified? Sola fide, by faith alone, in Christ alone, which is a gift of God's grace alone, isn't it? It's the only thing that we still might be able to say is some form of condition of God's covenant with us. But even if we were able to posit that, we must still admit that the faith that we exercise is not something in and of ourselves. It's not an innate or natural faith to us, but a gift of God's supernatural grace when His Spirit regenerates our sin-loving selves, our minds and wills and hearts and emotions. So depending on the angle we approach or look at this subject, we could say both things and be correct, that God's covenant of grace is absolute and unconditioned, and that simultaneously, as John Owen put it regarding this topic, we cannot have an actual participation of the relative grace of this covenant without faith or believing, because this faith is wrought in us, given unto us, bestowed upon us as its discriminating administration. And he goes on to say, "And I will not concern myself with what men will call it, whether they call it conditional or unconditional, a condition or not." So we do need to be careful in how we speak about God's gracious covenant with His people. It's truly an absolute covenant of God's making and doing. But we must not forget or lose sight of how this covenant has been ordained to take effect in our individual lives in time through the faith that He has given us by grace. I hope some of that makes at least a little bit of sense. Some of you are probably familiar with Pastor Kevin DeYoung. He's an author, currently a PCA pastor and professor at RTS Charlotte, and someone who I've greatly admired. A while back, he wrote a piece online that was a short summary in defense of infant baptism, and in it he wrote this, quote, "Children should be marked as belonging to the covenant, but unless they exercise saving faith, they will not grab hold of the covenant blessings." Now, I don't know where DeYoung would fall on this particular detail of Paedobaptist theology concerning absolute and conditional covenant of grace, but either way, I find this assertion of his confusing at best. Like many Paedobaptists, he's saying that an infant child of believing parents should receive the mark, or what would also be called the sign, of the covenant of grace, which is what? Baptism. Even without first exercising a faith of their own. But once the child exercises faith in Christ later in time and personally, then they also get to enjoy the blessings of that covenant at that time. That spiritual inheritance that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 1:4. But only when faith occurs, only and not until a person exercises faith in Christ, does that individual take hold of the promises of that covenant, although they were already members of that same covenant. Okay, so Hercules Collins, writing like 330 some odd years earlier, he recognized this inconsistency in paedobaptism. And he says here in his answer in our catechism, they must mean conditionally that when they come to years of maturity, they, by true faith, love, and holiness of life, taking hold of God's covenant of grace, shall have the privileges of it. And that sounds like what DeYoung said in that quote I just read. And then Collins continues, so if this is what our Paedobaptist friends mean, then what difference does it make whether an infant's parents are believers or unbelievers? If at some point they're going to take hold of the covenant of the blessings and privileges of the covenant of grace by faith in time, what difference does it make who their parents are? And furthermore, Collins argues right here that if the covenant of grace is conditional, then what's so special about the sign of infant baptism? What meaning does that baptism of that infant actually have upon that child who has yet to exercise faith? Why wouldn't that covenantal sign also be available to the infants of unbelievers, since the unbelievers, he says, have children who may also have the opportunity to profess faith one day when older? And this is the exact inconsistency that Collins is seeking to point out. The whole flow, if we zoom out and look at Scripture as a whole, the whole flow of God's story of redemption is one that opens up throughout history. In time, it opens up and gets wider and wider. We see God initially calling and setting His love upon a very small group of people. And then we see Him calling and loving over time people from, as Revelation 5:9 puts it, every tribe and tongue and people group and nation. And the children of believers, while certainly blessed with the gospel at a young age, and the prayers of faithful parents, and biblical teaching, and good churches, the children of believers have no more claim to the covenant of grace than those who did not have believing parents to begin with. Listen to what John 1 says. John 1, 12 and 13 says it so emphatically. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Right out of the gate, John says, he explains this to us. He teaches us that the divine adoption is a grace imparted gift of God to those whom He enables to believe in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit within them. Listen to this language. Receiving and believing, John's saying. Those aren't actions we often associate with infants. Additionally, there's no focus here in John's Gospel or anywhere in Scripture on the physical flesh and blood, or even on the family tree or the spiritual lineage, but rather a pronounced emphasis solely on the spiritual work of God within a person. And as Peter preached in Acts 10, 34 and 35, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. So there's a lot there and a lot more that could be said. But to wrap up points 1 and 2, let me quote Jeffrey Johnson again, who writes, because the old covenant was based upon law, and the new covenant upon grace. A consistent unification of them is biblically impossible. Johnson goes on to add, because Paedo-Baptist covenant theology fails to reconcile the conditions of the old covenant with the grace of the new covenant, it fails to be cohesive. The system cannot support itself. And I think that's the point that Collins is seeking to make here, logically deduced between the doctrine of paedobaptism and its practice in real life. So this brings us to see thirdly, what does it matter anyway? Discussions like these, they can be heady. They can feel like intellectual sparring matches between seminarians and things, but we need to remember that they're practically important for us. And there are things really at stake here. Let me highlight just a few of these things quickly. First, our fidelity to God's Word. Fidelity to Scripture. Again, at the back of our 1689 Confession of Faith, there's this appendix, and in it, dealing specifically with the topic of baptism, we read there from our forefathers, our Baptist forefathers, quote, "It is necessary for every generation, and that frequently in every generation, to consult the divine oracle," that's the word of God, "and compare our worship with the rule, and take heed to what doctrines we receive and practice." This matters because we need to be faithful to the word of God and to be careful to consult the divine oracle so we take heed of what we receive and practice. Amen to that. Secondly, clarity and consistency. John Owen went on to say that the question of whether or not faith could be qualified as a or characterized as a condition, he called that a mere strife about words. He really poo-pooed that whole discussion, it seems. And while I can appreciate his point to an extent, Collins, in bringing up this topic here in his catechism, he's seeking to point out the inconsistencies of Paedo-Baptist theology, and namely with their regard to the view of the covenants and their subsequent practice of infant baptism that flows out of their wrong view of the covenants. And so we should take note of what Collins is doing here and seek to also be clear and consistent in our doctrine as well as our practice. We all know that it's not enough to have just right doctrine. We need to apply that doctrine rightly too in our lives and in our families and in our churches. By swerving from sound doctrine, Paul warned Timothy of this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We are in danger of swerving into unsound practice as well. Clarity and consistency. May we be clear and concise, or consistent, excuse me, in our doctrine and practice. Thirdly, I think there's a warning about against apostasy here as well. One of the practical concerns regarding the practice of infant baptism is a similar concern that we might have regarding the practice of getting someone to pray the sinner's prayer or ask Jesus into their heart. The danger here, and I think Collins really touches on this as well regarding apostasy, the danger there is fostering an environment where false conversions are possible and likely, and building churches that might be full of unregenerate Christ professors. You see, one is either in the covenant of grace or they're not. They either are in it and possess the blessings and privileges of it, or they're not in it. Today, though, there seems to be this tidal wave of formerly professing Christians who, you know, people who were raised in Christian homes, grew up in the church, maybe they were told that they were, some of them were covenant children. And we're hearing more and more reports, it seems, of people walking away from the church. Of course, this isn't new, but it's prevalent today. They're walking away from the faith of their parents. Millions and millions of young people. It's a tragic tale when anyone, no matter how well known they are, turns their back on Christ Jesus and on the faith of their fathers and mothers. We know from Jesus' words, though, in Matthew 7:21, that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. In 1 John 2:19, we read the stark words from an aged and experienced apostle, John. "They went out from us because, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." All this to say, we know apostasy is real, and people profess Christ one day and fall away the next. And for a whole host of reasons, as the parable of the sower and the seed illustrates. And so we need to be diligent and on guard for ourselves against temptation and sin. Paul says rather ominously in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And the Apostle Peter urges in 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." And the author of Hebrews warns in Hebrews 3:12-13, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And so may we always be on guard against sin and wholly dependent upon Christ, who's both the author of our faith as well as the finisher. And fourthly, evangelism at home. Let us not presume too much about ourselves or our children. We need to regularly preach Christ, first to ourselves, but also to those whom God has entrusted into our care. We need to preach faith and repentance and point our little ones to the only way and truth and life. There's no biblical guarantee that a believer's children will be Christians or members of the covenant of grace by virtue of their births into a believing household. In Romans 9:13, what did God say there? He says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Jacob and Esau had the same believing parents. But God alone is sovereign in election and salvation. He's already determined who is his elect and who is of the non-elect or the reprobate. And so there's no magic formula for making our children believe upon Christ savingly. Instead, we're to pray and trust that the Lord will do what is most pleasing to him. Consider Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it." And there's good and wise instruction there for Christian parents to know and to live by. But the latter part of that proverb is not an absolute promise or a predetermined conclusion or result. Instead, we trust that God is both sovereign and merciful. He's wise and good, and we as parents are simply to do our best in preaching the gospel to our children, even through our own failures, and pray that God would do the work of salvation in them and that they might one day be baptized only upon a profession of their individual faith in Christ. So as we wrap this up, first we saw that if the covenant of grace is absolute, then to be consistent, no one would fall away. Second, we saw if the covenant of grace is conditional, then what's so special about being a child of a believer? Or what's so unique about infant baptism? Why that only for believers' families? And as we conclude, let me quote Jeffrey Johnson one last time. He says, "Paedo-Baptist covenant theology undermines its own foundation by destroying the very covenant that it seeks to promote. By seeking to unify the old and the new covenants, the covenant of grace ceases to be unconditional. Grace ceases to be grace for at least some of the members of the covenant." In short, he says, Paedo-Baptist covenant theology turns the covenant of grace on its head. We need to remember, my friends, that God's grace is sovereign and absolute, eternal and unchanging. And we have no room to believe that anyone, even our own children, especially infants, are members of the covenant of grace outside of their repentance of sin and a profession of faith in Christ. We must not presume God's grace in a person's life. Instead, let's be encouraged from what we read in Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, really, that Jesus is our forever priest who presides over a new and a better covenant than the old. A new one, a better one, with better promises. He is our federal head, the federal head of God's covenant of grace for God's people and all those who are true members of his gracious covenant by faith in him. And they will remain so eternally. Finally, again, I know there was a lot tonight, but let's seek to learn and discern God's revealed will in his word with more and more diligence. I've been challenged with that recently, especially with this topic. May we humbly ask the Lord to both make us wise and keep us humble, to help us speak truth with conviction as well as graciousness and love. I heartily believe that the more convinced we are in our own biblical convictions, the more fellowship we can have with other believers who differ from us doctrinally. But may the Lord give us more and more grace in this area and others, and may it be for the good of His kingdom and the glory of His name. Amen.